John chapter 5, we continue in the Gospel of John this morning. John Newton is a name that might ring a bell in your head. He's known for a number of things. He was a slave trader who was converted to Christianity. He became one of the great instruments and incentives in England behind the work of William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament at the time and who was the leader of the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. And William Wilberforce was the political entity that really pushed through the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. John Newton was the spiritual counselor, his pastor, talking in his ear, getting at his heart through that process. But John Newton, of course, is also very famously known as a hymn writer. In fact, wrote one of the most famous hymns of all time, Amazing Grace, which is known all around the world through multiple generations of people. I wanted to highlight, as we begin this morning, one of his hymns that is not so well known. It's a hymn that's very seldom ever sung. It's just not known very well. But it raises a question that this text raises as well. Here's how the hymn goes. I think the words will be on the screen. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. What think you of Christ? This is really the question that John is asking us in every text in his gospel, week after week. Newton says in his hymn that this question will try us, or it'll test us, it'll evaluate, it'll make judgments on both our state and our scheme. In other words, where you stand before God, that's your state, and what you think about God, that's the scheme idea. He says you cannot be right in the rest. You can't get anything right in the Christian life until you think rightly about him, is the message Newton would have us consider from that hymn. And already in the Gospel of John, it's becoming very clear what some people think about Jesus. They don't think very much about him, or at least what they think about him is such that they want to get rid of him already. And we've been reading that. They're beginning to persecute him right here in John chapter 5. They're asking questions about him. Where does he get his authority from? Who does he think he is? In fact, verse 18 told us that they're actually beginning now to plot to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. One of the features of Jesus in these central chapters of John's gospel is that he's always making claims about himself. Jesus is always telling us about himself. He's repeatedly telling us what God has done for him, what God has given him. In our last week's text, the Father raises the dead, and the Father has given me the power to raise the dead. The Father has life in himself. The Father has given me the ability to have life in myself. I am resurrection, Jesus is saying. I am life. I do God's works. In fact, anything God can do, I can do. Now, Jesus saying these kinds of things, these are just stupendous claims, amazing claims. God can judge the world, and God has given all judgment to me, Jesus says. In fact, God's not going to judge the world except through me. And at the end of the day, it's Jesus that you have to face. It's Jesus who will be on the great white throne. What is his mission? He emphasizes this over and over in John's gospel. It's not to do what he wants to do, only to do what God wants him to do. All these claims he's been making in chapter 5. And the more he makes them, the angrier these people will get. In our text this morning, verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That almost seems to contradict all those things that he just said before, doesn't it? Jesus maintains a very fine balance here in these verses. It is a balance between saying, anything God can do, I can do. But on the other hand, he's saying, I have come into the world in my humanity only to do what the Father tells me to do. I'm submissive to my Father. Remember, it's the Father who initiates. It's the Father who sends. It's the Son who obeys. It's the Son who has come into the world. So Jesus holds this, he's holding in tension not only the fact that he claims to be equal with God, but also at the same time, in his humanity, he's being obedient to the Father. These are the claims Jesus is making. And these are the claims that are coming into conflict with the authorities, the religious leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees. And so, in verse 31, when he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It doesn't mean that he's dismissing everything that he's just claimed about himself. He's not minimizing him, but he's understanding that things have now changed. He is coming into a confrontation that is becoming legal in nature. These people are accusing him now of blasphemy, and they want to kill him. They're accusing him, in essence, of a capital crime. They want to know more. And so he's not just speaking on his own behalf. We're moving into a legal confrontation. And that's what we have to bear in mind as we hit verse 31 and the following verses. What Jesus is doing in these verses is he's giving a formal legal defense of everything that he had just said, all these claims that he had just made about himself being equal with God. So he says again in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Deemed true by who? Well, remember, in the legal process, the simple fact was that in his days, as in our days, we need witnesses to establish a fact. In fact, because they are plotting to kill him, he needed witnesses, because according to the law, a capital case required witnesses to back up the testimony of the accused. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to jot down Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, in the law it says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there had to be more than one. Jesus knows that his own testimony is not enough to establish his legal defense before these people. So what Jesus does in this text this morning is he begins to call his witnesses. And in verse 31 down to 39, there are six references to bearing witness. And there are four references to the word testimony. I think I have a little screen graphic here. If you know how you put all the words from a chapter or a section in there. And then, you know, the bigger the word is, the more prominent it is in that unit. So what stands out to you there? Yeah, witness. The word witness is the most commonly used word here in this section of Scripture. And so Jesus is going to call some witnesses, and I've grouped it this morning into three main points. The first witness that Jesus calls is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So let's see the witness of John here in verses 32 to 35. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist, as you guys know, is a very significant person in the Gospels. Jesus calls him the number one prophet behind himself. And John outdistances all of the other prophets in the terms of the significance of his ministry. Jesus uses the language here about him burning and shining. In other words, John the Baptist, Jesus is saying he was the greatest light in the galaxy of prophets. He shined the brightest. But as we know, according to John chapter 1, he was not the light, right? He was not the light. In fact, the word here where it says he was a lamp in verse 35, that word lamp means a temporary lantern or lamp. John was important, very significant, but he was like a candle compared to the sun next to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is saying John was the lamp. He was the one who illuminated who Jesus was. He pointed Jesus out. And then he reminds the people here that they liked John's ministry. They rejoiced in John's ministry for a while. They liked his renewal movement. You know, they thought it would increase the popularity, perhaps, of the temple ministry. Maybe of the giving to the temple ministry. So these people, they would go out and they would listen to him. But they were selective in their listening to John. As long as he was decrying the things that they agreed with him about, it was fine. But as soon as he exposed them, they rejected John. As soon as he started pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, many of these people stopped listening. And maybe you are one of these people who are selective in what they listen to in the Word of God. You know, there are people who are perfectly prepared to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God raised Jesus from the dead, but they have a problem with creation as it's described in the Bible. Maybe you're one of those people who sometimes we like to say they like to read the indicatives of the Bible. That's what the Bible says is true about what God has done for you. But you don't like the imperatives of the Bible, what God tells you you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to obey. You like hearing all the things Jesus has done for you, but not so much on the demands of the Scripture. And the reality is that to create kind of a ugly picture here for you. Sometimes we're very prepared to hear the word until the word of God begins to press us and squeeze us, almost like we need to pop a pimple open. How do you like that imagery? Ever want to do that? By the way, that's what I'm doing all the time when I preach. Popping pimples. And it hurts. And it squeezes. Billy Sunday, a great evangelist, he was once told, some people told him after a message, that he rubbed them the wrong way. And he answered, well, you know what a cat does when you rub it the wrong way? It turns around. So you're rubbing it the right way. And he said, that's what repentance is. It means when you hear the word and something rubs you the wrong way, you turn around. You make a change. But that's not what these people did. Why did Jesus offer John the Baptist as a witness? Notice verse 34 again. It's a beautiful verse. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. You hear the love behind that, don't you? But Jesus is saying, you know, I don't really need to tell you this. You already know all this, but you need to hear it. This may sound like I'm praising myself. John the Baptist, yeah, he's a great guy, but he was all about me. Right? And he's going to go on and talk about other witnesses that are all pointing to Jesus, all about Jesus. But these people need to hear that the John the Baptist, who most of these people respected at some level, was speaking about him. You know, the Apostle Paul did this too to the church at Corinth. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the people were accusing him of all kinds of things, and he needed to respond to their accusations. And Paul, all through 1 Corinthians 9, he's saying things basically that, you know, he's uncomfortable saying these things. He's not trying to be a burden. He's not trying to pull rank. But they really need to hear the truth. He doesn't want to throw his credentials around, tout his apostleship. But remember, he said, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. And so he begins to say to the Jews, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became as those under the law. Those outside the law, I became as those outside the law. He says, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. But the reason I'm doing all this, in verse 22, is that by all means, I might save some. So it's not just about touting Jesus' credentials. He's not just trying to say, hey, I'm God, look at me, woohoo, I can do anything God can do. I'm equal with God, I'm all powerful, I'm the one who's going to judge all of you at the judgment day. He's not up there trying to make a big name for himself or puffing himself up. The reason he's telling them this is because they need to hear this information so that they can be saved. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Paul defended himself before those who had accused him. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's defending himself in our text as well. The witness of John the Baptist. Secondly, there's the witness of the Father. And I'm including in this a large section of text from verse 36 all the way down to verse 34. And I won't read all of that again right now, but let me just read verse 36 and 37 to start with. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So the invisible God, the one that the Jews had not seen, has attested to Jesus, has affirmed who Jesus is by the works and the words that he gave Jesus to say and to do. The Jews had a basis, a framework for thinking about these kinds of things. They knew that God had attested himself through miracles before, through works, through men, especially like Moses, who's going to come up here in a little bit. All of those plagues, remember, that God brought upon Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the feeding of the manna, gives them a framework for understanding Jesus' argument. God gives attestation. He gives validation. He gives affirmation on people through the works that are done. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. Jesus is saying, what have you seen? What have you seen every day since I started my public ministry? Miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, John says at the end of his book, remember, the world could not even contain the stories of Jesus' works. There are too many of them. So Jesus puts it out as part of his defense before them. This is God's witness to you. Remember, even Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, when he had come to Jesus, in John 3, verse 2, he said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They're recognizing that connection, right? At least Nicodemus did. But then Jesus goes on the offensive in verse 37. His voice, be. His voice you have never heard. And he blasphemed, just three accusations, one after another. His voice you have not heard, his form you have not seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you. Bang, bang, bang. One of the things John said right from the beginning of his gospel is that Jesus is, I think we used the term exegesis back in chapter 1. He's the expression of God. He's the display of God. You want to see the invisible God? You look at Jesus. That's what God looks like with skin on. The invisible God becomes visible in Jesus. The intangible God, he's a spirit. You can't touch him. He becomes tangible in the Lord Jesus. The inaudible God, you can't hear him, becomes audible in Jesus. You can hear him. Jesus is, remember, the Word. He's the Word of the Father. He's the voice of the Father. When God created the world in the beginning, when he said, let there be this, let there be, it was Jesus' voice that was heard. And creation sprang to life. As John 1 taught us, all things were made by him. And we know through him and for him. That's the reality. Jesus acts as God. And the scripture teaches that many people in the Old Testament had heard the voice of God. Adam, of course, right? Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah. And John has already been expounding in chapter 1. You remember that recollection back from Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses met with God up on Mount Sinai. And there, remember, Israel heard that voice of God, that thundering from the mountain that scared them, it frightened them. They saw the glory of his presence, that fiery image, that fiery cloud. But the Bible says that in that point, back in Deuteronomy, they did not see his form. Jesus is saying, hey, look, what Moses heard, what your forefathers heard, the word of God, that word is standing now right in the middle of you. You are hearing the word made flesh in person speaking to you. And the truth is, they didn't hear him or see him for who he actually was. These experts in the law, they often talked about the law being in them, right? Their scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, describe the God-fearing individual as someone who had God's word dwelling in them. You think of places like Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, will meditate in your heart. Psalm 1, the godly man will be like a tree who planted by the rivers of water, and that word is in him, and he meditates on it. And what does Jesus accuse them of? Here in verse 38, you don't have his word in you. He smashes that idea to pieces, and then he tells them why. Because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He goes on, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is inferring here, who do you think God was promising to Adam and Eve? Back in Genesis chapter 3, at the gate of the garden. Who was Noah looking forward to? Who was Abraham putting his confidence in when he believed God? Who was Jacob speaking about when he talked about the offspring of Judah, who would be a king who would come into the world? Who is Moses speaking about when he said that there would be a Passover lamb and that there would be another prophet, a final prophet like him to come? Who was Isaiah speaking about when he talked about the king who would be born of a virgin and a suffering servant who would be rejected by his people? Who was it all speaking about? Jesus says, me. Yet, verse 40, you refuse to come to me. You don't want to come to me. What we want has a massive effect on what we're prepared to do and on what we believe. Jesus is saying, you want to rejoice for a moment when John the Baptist was here, but you don't want to come to me. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You got to start over. You need something you don't have. It's what we want that needs to be changed. Our hearts. Why did they not want to come to Jesus? Verse 41. Well, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people. He introduces this idea of glory or honor. He says, I don't get honor and status from people. He's testifying. He doesn't seek glory from people for himself. Look at verse 44 to find their answer to this. How can you believe, Jesus says, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Why can you not come to me? How can you believe, Jesus says. Literally, it's why are you not able to believe? Why are you not able to come to me? You are terrified of what other people think about you, what your peers think about you, what your colleagues at work think about you, what your parents think about you, what your siblings think about you, what your friends think about you. You're afraid of what they'll say about you. They'll think if you follow Jesus that you've committed some intellectual suicide. Or perhaps they'll think, oh, you're one of those weak people, those weak Christians who need the stability and the support that kind of becomes a crutch for you in that what they call faith. Will it affect your possibility of advancement in your career if you live for the Lord Jesus? Jesus is saying you don't want Jesus because you want human affirmation. You want human praise. You don't want Jesus because you want to be in the center. You want to be in control. You want to be made much of. You want to be somebody. You want to be one of the in crowd. How many of us even are crippled by this idea of wanting recognition from other people? One of the reasons they hated Jesus was verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I know it. Those who love God would not just enjoy John the Baptist's lamp for a while. They would allow John the Baptist to point them to Jesus, the light of the world, the Lamb of God. Those who love Jesus will love the one whom God sent, not try to kill him. And as proof that his opponents do not love God, Jesus goes on to explain in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus says, I'm not looking for praise from other people. That's what makes him look scary to you. He doesn't need your affirmation. He doesn't need your affection. And you know, the scariest thing in the world are the people who don't care what people think about them. That's why there's certain characters on television and in films that are just so wonderful to us. I won't mention any. Well, maybe Jack Bauer. One of the things that make these people so appealing is that these people are driven, certain people are driven by principle. And they really don't care what people think about them. They're going to do what the principle inside of them drives them to do. People are terrified to come to Jesus because they are crippled by this need of affirmation from others. This isn't a Jewish problem, by the way. This is a human problem. In fact, it is probably one of the main problems that people have in not coming to Christ. It may be the great bondage of your life. And Jesus came into the world to free you from slavery to the approval and praise of others. The witness of God the Father. Thirdly, the witness of Moses. Look at verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The Jews have set their hope on Moses. What does that mean? They've set their hope on Moses in the sense that they think the law stands against Jesus and for them. Jesus turns what they thought was evidence for their case into evidence against them and for him. In fact, many of the early Jewish writings at this time in the first century wrote about Moses as an advocate for the Jews before the Father. Kind of like we think of the Holy Spirit as an advocate for us before God the Father. The Jews at this time often thought Moses was their advocate for them before God. He was on their side. But Jesus is telling them, right to their faces, that Moses is not going to be your advocate. He is going to be your accuser. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. Jesus is claiming the whole string of promises, beginning in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, moving through Genesis 5:29, moving to Genesis 12, 1-3, the promises to Abraham, moving to Genesis 49, 8-12, the promise of this one coming from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, and continuing on to Numbers 24:17, to Deuteronomy 18:15-18, about the prophet who would come, who would be like Moses. All these things that Moses wrote about find their fulfillment in Jesus. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus accuses these religious leaders of not interpreting the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses wrote. He accuses them of not interpreting the Pentateuch in a way that finds its promises fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus calls this unbelief. Unbelief. He's not speaking of this as simply a difference in interpretation. He's saying this is a refusal to believe what Moses actually wrote. If they don't believe Jesus, they don't believe Moses. Simple as that. And this closing appeal to Moses, by the way, is going to pave the way for John's next narrative, which we get to next Lord's Day, about the one who is greater than Moses. And we'll see that in chapter 6. Let's go back for just a second to this idea of glory. One of the reasons I think that the love of human glory is so contradictory to faith is that faith is all about you and I drinking the living water of satisfaction from Jesus alone. If I am drinking, or if you are drinking, the living water that Jesus gives to me, just as he offered it to the lady in John chapter 4, if that is what is nourishing our soul, if my soul is being fed and satisfied by the smile of my Savior's approval, if my heart is on fire because the Lord Jesus has rescued me and ransomed me, then it frees me. It liberates me from every other praise that I might possibly seek. I don't need the praise of anyone else other than Jesus. Friend, maybe it's this very thing that's keeping you from coming to Jesus. Maybe you sit here week after week and you listen to the word, maybe selectively. Jesus challenges these people, and he challenges us this morning. Do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus more than you want the affirmation of other people? Do you want Jesus more than the praise of your mom or dad? Do you want Jesus more than the pat on the backs that you get from your coworkers? Do you want Jesus more? That's the question. And if he's opened your eyes to that reality this morning, in just a moment as we close in song and a benediction, I want to invite you, after our service dismisses, after our quarterly meeting, to stick around and meet someone up here in our prayer room, just up here to the left in the corner of the room, where someone can pray with you and help you, hold you accountable, open the Bible up and bring Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he demands into your view so that you can embrace him and follow him with your life. And stop seeking the praise of others and be satisfied in his living water. You know, brothers and sisters, at some level, even those of us who follow Jesus, we all struggle with this, don't we? This praise of man thing. We all struggle with it regularly. We all want to be liked. Just look at Facebook. We all want to be liked. And daily, we have to go back to the cross and look at Jesus and find our satisfaction in him alone. And that's why it's so important for us every day to be in the Word of God, even for just a little amount of time, so that we can see Jesus and find our satisfaction in him. He's there. He's all over it. You just have to go look for him. And we need to do that every day.